They've missed some naps, and Maisie primarily, and wanted to make sure she got to bed on time. And I am not pointing any fingers, but if it hadn't been for you guys in the United States, moving your time an hour yesterday, you might have been able to see them. So we might have to blame the legislators for daylight savings time that you didn't get to see them today. So anyway, that's all in jest. But they do miss you guys. We do miss you all. We would love to be with you. Of course, there's a little bit of water between us, but in the Lord's time, we trust that we'll be with you again sometime. I don't want to say too much. I do want to apologize for sounding a bit like I have a cold. I'm a little bit under the weather. And so you can hear that in my voice a bit, but I trust that it won't affect your ability to understand what I'm saying. And when Fred had asked me about sharing this Sunday, he had also mentioned that today being November 1st is also the day where people all around the world take a time to pray for the persecuted church. And so the topic that I have today pertains to Christian living, but it also is in connection with trials. And so I think the topic is going to connect very well with what we just saw in the video, and also it will connect with some things that I've been preparing myself here. We have a Bible school session that's starting tomorrow. One of the courses I'm going to be teaching is a course on the letter written by James. And it's a new course. I haven't taught it before, and so I'm in the process of preparing it. And so James has a lot to say about trials. And I'd like to look at some things today from James and from other passages of scripture, and see what we can learn from this. And, you know, for me, actually, many times the things that I learn from scripture or that have a profound impact on me from scripture, they're not necessarily things that I'm learning for the first time. There are those cases where I learn something for the first time and it's like a light bulb turns on. It's a brilliant revelation and things like that. But most of the time, the things that really have an impact on me are things that I actually had known from before and just had lost sight of, had not kept in my thinking. And so they're things that I've relearned. And so I trust the things that we're going to be talking about today, a lot of the passages we'll look at today are things that we are familiar with. They're not things that we're hearing for the first time. They're not verses that we're seeing for the first time, but I am praying that the Lord will reteach us some things that will have an impact on us here. So one of the things that we'd like to think about when we look at the writings of James is, of course, when James writes, he has a specific audience in mind. If you look at James chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered. And you can read through the book of Acts and you can see that there were different times when people were scattered from Jerusalem into different parts of the world. There were also Jewish proselytes from different parts of the known world who would come to Jerusalem at certain times. As in the day of Pentecost, there were people there hearing the wonderful works of God spoken about in their own languages when the Holy Spirit came. And so you have different people who are among the 12 tribes, so to speak, Jewish believers. And James has them in mind as a specific audience. And then he also has in mind specific issues that he's writing about. So when he writes about trials, he has specific things in mind. And those specific things come out as you read through his letter and some of the primary things that you read about over and over again. And the writings of James in his letter is this conflict between rich and poor elements of believers. There are some things happening between them that are disrupting their fellowship. And you have him talking about the fact that there is bitterness and envy and self-seeking between these people. There's partiality being shown, all these things. What I'm trying to say is that James has in mind a specific audience and specific issues, but The writings of James are still relevant to us, and we can still learn things from them, because the truths that he writes about are timeless. And what I mean is that he writes about truths that have their source in God's ways. And the source of these truths is in God's character. And so because of that, these truths that James writes about can transfer to our situation, to us as an audience, and to the trials that we are facing today. So as we read through what James says, it's helpful information to us. We can learn some things from that, even if we're not experiencing the exact same things that they were experiencing then. And as we just watched this video from Voice of the Martyrs, we are hearing some information about people in the Central African Republic who are experiencing some trials, specifically for the fact that they name the name of Jesus Christ. And there are a variety of different trials, and we'll talk a little bit more about that very shortly. But anyway, we have organizations like Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors and Persecution.org, and there's a handful of organizations who give of themselves to know about believers around the world who are suffering for the name of Christ, and to try to make their suffering known so that people can support them in prayer. And what I want us to do is to think about us as believers in the West and say, what are the trials that we face? Do we face trials like these believers in the Central African Republic? Could we ever face the same trials that they're having? And then to talk about what some of those implications are. Because typically the trials we face in the West are not as severe as what we hear about in Central African Republic, or as we remember from some years ago, the kinds of things that ISIS was doing in Syria to believers there. And so we tend to experience trials, but just a different level of severity. And especially when it comes to being persecuted for the name of Jesus. So let's think a little bit about what I have in mind. And there are two main focuses that I think it would be helpful for us as Westerners to consider when we're thinking about trials. And the two focuses are the present focus and a future focus. In other words, what are we experiencing now in the West? And I say West, I'm in the, I don't know which hemisphere I'm in. I'm in one of the hemispheres, and I suppose you guys are in the West, but we're all west of somewhere, I suppose. So I'm over here, you're over there, but we typically refer to Europeans, Americans, Canadians as the West. Now, what kind of trials do we face, and how should we respond to them? And it's easy for us to compare ourselves to other people. But what I want to do this morning is not compare ourselves to other people and say, oh, because we're not experiencing the trials that they're experiencing, well, we're not experiencing trials. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at the word and see what the word of God says about trials, and then say, do we recognize the trials that we experience when we see them? And not only do we recognize them, but also, do we know how to respond to them in an appropriate way, a way that is biblical? Are we aware of these things? Are we prepared to respond to them appropriately? So that's the present focus. What's going on with us now? And then the fact that we have this day of prayer for the persecuted church actually should be a mental segue for us, in a sense. It should lead us into the second focus that I have in mind, and that's the future focus. In other words, what does the future hold for the Western church? We will talk about where we are now, and then what does the future potentially hold? Does the future potentially hold scenarios, experiences like some of these believers are experiencing today? We're going to talk more about that. Okay, so here, as we begin with the present focus, there are two things we need to consider as we consider the present. And the first thing is ourselves, considering ourselves. And the second thing is considering others. And considering others comes in the form of praying for these others that we know about that are experiencing trials, praying for these persecuted believers, praying for brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering in various ways. But I'm going to spend most of my time talking about ourselves, not for the sake of being inward focused, not for the sake of being selfish in that sense and not caring. That's not the point. The point is simply that I think it's important for us to consider ourselves because we are responsible for ourselves. We're responsible for the life that we have in Christ, the testimony that we have for him. No one else is called to walk in truth for us. We are called to do that for ourselves. And so we need to examine ourselves and say, where are we in our thinking? Does it line up with what Scripture says? Do our actions, do our responses line up with that as well? Because no one else can do that for us. So as we begin considering how we face trials, first, I think it's good for us to define a little bit what trials are. And if you want to look with me at James chapter 1, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in any passage, but we start in James chapter 1, the first half of that chapter. We get a bit of an idea about what trials are. And to summarize a bit, James says that trials are things that test our faith. If you look at verse 3, he says that they are things that test our faith. And as you get down to verse 5, you see that they're things that require wisdom. He says, if you're lacking wisdom and how to persevere through these trials, you need to ask for it. Wisdom is required to persevere. He says also, if I can paraphrase here, determination. As you look at verses 6 through 8, James talks about how it's important for us not to be double-minded. If we are people who need help in persevering through trials, then we need to ask for the help. The help will be given. God will give it liberally. He won't rebuke us. But you have to be determined in your mind that this is what you want, that you want to be someone who will persevere in trials. And in fact, I was looking up the Greek word used here when it talks about being double-minded. And it has this idea of not having dual loyalties, not having a divided loyalty. To not be double-minded is to have a single loyalty. The person who is giving the comment on that word said it's not so much about a momentary doubt. Double-mindedness in this scenario is not so much about having momentary doubts. It's more about, are your loyalties divided, or do you have a single loyalty where you are determined that you are going to ask the Lord and persevere in this trial? Also, as you get down to verses 9 through 11, you see that these trials are something that equalize the differences between the rich and the poor. These verses here seem to be totally out of place when it talks about the rich and the poor there. It seems totally out of place. But if you look at it from the perspective of trials, you realize that what James is saying here is that trials are the thing that elevate the poor and humble the rich. It brings them into a level place where really what material possessions you have and don't have don't make the ultimate difference. In trials where you need spiritual help from the Lord to persevere in things that pertain to a spiritual battle, and really everything on this earth has to do with spiritual warfare. I mean, that's everything we experience, sickness, death, conflict with people, it all goes back to sin. It all has its source in the fall. So it's all connected to a spiritual battle. And so really trials level the playing field. The rich are humbled and the poor man is exalted to a place where they both get equal help from the Lord if they ask for it. They both have equal opportunity and authority, or power, I should say, enablement through the Lord, from the Lord, to persevere in these situations. And you can see, as he says there in verse 5, that the Lord will give to all, both the poor and the rich, who ask. Okay? So As we consider what James has to say, there's one more thing that I want to look at there in chapter 1, and that's in verse 13. And he makes a point of saying that these trials are, at this point in the passage, many of our English Bibles will say temptations, that these temptations don't come from God, that he himself is not tempted, nor does he tempt any man. Now, the Greek word is actually the same in the first part of this chapter as it is in the second part. If you look at what it says there in verse 2, when you have various trials, and if you look at verse 12, where it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, that's the same Greek word in both places. Okay, so there's a bit of translation room that has taken place in the English, a lot of the English translations, but ultimately, James is saying that the trials are not from God himself, ultimately. Only good things are coming from God. As you continue to read the passage, you see that there. So these are things that test our faith, require wisdom and determination. They equalize the rich and the poor. In other words, we can't depend on man's resources for to get through these things. And we have to remember that these things are not evil that God himself is casting upon us. So we need to understand that as we look at trials. And then it's also important for us to consider that there are different kinds of trials. So we read scripture, we can understand that all trials are ultimately a result of the fall. Everything we experience, as I mentioned before, but we can also discover that some of the trials are experienced more passively, can I say, and others are experienced more actively. And I'll give a little explanation as to what I mean by that. For those trials that I would say are experienced more passively, I would say those are referring more to the fact that we have inherited certain trials. So that's what I mean by passive. They're like sickness and death, and the fact that sometimes we fall victim to the actions of sinful men around us. These are all just inherited passive effects of sin that have been passed down and that everybody experiences. And so these are trials that come in that form. And then there are some others, other trials that I would say are more actively experienced. And these are trials that are more on the active attack, if I can put it that way. I'm not trying to make a theological point or doctrine out of this, just trying to make a distinction between them is all. And for some of these ones, I would say are more active. I would describe them more as the ones that the Bible says are coming from the world. When you read passages in the New Testament, especially, that you see this term, the world, as being an enemy, as being an antagonist, as being a source of temptation for us, okay? And so for these temptations or these trials that come from the world, I'd like to look at them as well. Now, as we consider these temptations, there's the temptations that come from the world that really appeal to us, that appeal to the old man. Okay, and we often refer to these trials as temptations. And so what we have is we have trials then that come in relation to our desires. They're trials that we experience in relation to those desires. And this won't be the first time you've heard me refer to this passage, but John, First John, in his letter, John writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, he writes a bit about these desires, and he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so he gives some information there about what kinds of things are coming from the world, what kinds of things are coming at us that appeal to the desires of the old man. And when you look at what James writes in James chapter 1 there, he says in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. So when we talk about these temptations, they're trials that we experience in relation to our desires. And the desires that connect to our old man, the desires of the body, the eyes, the pride that we have. Okay. Now, the problem is that our old man is an ally of our desires. And therefore, the old man is an ally of the world and the people living in the world. And that old man is completely at odds with God. It's a complete enemy of the Lord and his ways. And we see that in James chapter 4, verse 4, where James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is to be enemies with God? And whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you have the old man. Not only is he an ally with the world, he's an enemy of God. But for we, as believers, we have the new man in us. And things have shifted a bit here. Because by contrast, the new man has been redeemed. He's been restored to friendship with God. And if we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says how we have peace with God because of what Christ has done. We have peace with him. We're no longer at odds with him. We're no longer considered his enemies. Scripture tells us that while we are still his enemies, is when God showed his love to us and when Christ died to us. While we were still sinners, we weren't his friends. We were his enemies. So the new man is a friend of God. And that leads us to another form of trials that we experience from the world. And that is the fact that the world considers the new man to be an enemy. We are not the friend of the world. So let me summarize these three types of trials that I have just mentioned. I want to make sure that we didn't lose them in what I was explaining here. The first, number one, if I could say, the first kind of trial that I've described is the ones that are kind of passive, if I could say that, the ones we've inherited, sickness, death, just whatever we happen to experience from the sinful world around us, people getting hit by stray bullets because a gang is shooting it out in a neighborhood and a child gets struck by a stray bullet and dies. These are just things that we experience. Secondly, we have trials that come in connection with our desires, so we could call those temptations. And thirdly, we have trials that we experience as a result of being an enemy of the world because we are a friend of God. So those are kind of three categories of trials I want to throw out there. I'm sure different people who look at trials can categorize them in different ways, but those are the three ways that I've seen that I wanted to mention. And so for us as believers, we experience all three of these. We have sickness and death working in us. Romans 8, verses 16 through 26 talks about how creation is groaning, wanting to be redeemed, waiting for the redemption of the purchased possession, but and how it was subjected to futility. And it just doesn't want to be there. And this is the groaning that we have. We are just experiencing some things generally that we don't like to experience, and they are trials to us. How do we respond to those as believers? We have these temptations where the world is trying to appeal to us. We have the hate from the world because of who we are in Christ. Okay. And you know, as we consider trials, sometimes it's something we don't want to spend much time thinking about. Sometimes it's something we would rather sweep under the rug and hope for the best. Just think happy thoughts and pretend that if I don't think about it, it'll go away. And a lot of times as believers, we think about the fact that we are people who have been redeemed and who have a future waiting for us. And we think about that future and we say, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. And most of the time when we think about heaven, we're thinking about the New Jerusalem, because what we're thinking about is where we are walking the streets of gold and where God is with us and he is our light, and where there is no more tears and crying and death and sorrow, where all those things have been removed, as all those things we read about in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Those are all descriptions of the New Jerusalem. And for believers, we think so much about that, and we think about the fact that that's what we're destined for. We're destined for the New Jerusalem. We're destined for heaven, so to speak, as we often think of it that way. But we're destined for the New Jerusalem. We're destined to not experience the tears, the sorrow, the pain, the suffering, the death, all these things. And we know that the only way we can be in the New Jerusalem is if God has already destroyed the former heavens and the former earth. So that means all that death and pain and suffering has been done away with. He's removed it completely. But at the same time, we're still on this earth. We're still experiencing these things. We're not in the New Jerusalem. And unfortunately, there's quite a bit of the world that loves to hear a gospel message that says that God has it in mind for all believers that they'll only just be healthy and rich. And it's this doctrine that says that God doesn't want you to suffer, which is true if you look at it in its proper context. But they say, no, really, if God loves you and if his blessing is on you, you're going to have money and cars and health and houses and all this other stuff. And that's just rampant here in Africa, this gospel, this prosperity gospel. But what we have forgotten is that what we experience is based in our identity. And let me explain this so that we can follow it here, because in the old man, we are connected with the world and its ways. But as people who are born again, we are given a new life. We have a new identity. We have the very life of Christ in us. And so we have the life that Christ had. So what is true of him is true of us. Not his deity, obviously. There, not his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. None of those things. We don't share in those things, but there are so many things that are true of him that are true of us. His death and burial and resurrection were applied to us. And Romans chapter 6, Paul tells his readers, consider yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ. It says that the life that he lives unto God. You also then consider yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God, Christ Jesus. And so, we have a life that is his life. So whatever is true about his resurrection life and how that resurrection life is connected to the world, whatever relationship that resurrection life, that pure, blameless, righteous life has to the world, that's true of us too. If his blood has been put on our account, then what is true of his life is true of our life as well in the new man. And so what we need to remember is that Christ himself, part of his identity, part of who he is, part of who that resurrection life is conflict with the world. We are not the world's friend. The world is certainly not going to love us. In fact, we are its enemy. And so I want to just look at a few verses here. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Fred told me I should pack all the information in 20 minutes, and so far I'm not doing a very good job of that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, for it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that includes you and me, by the way, to make the captain of their salvation, Christ again, perfect through sufferings. He's going to be the one who leads these sons on in glory, to lead them on in salvation. And he first has to experience sufferings in that. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies or sets apart or makes holy and those who are being sanctified, so Christ himself and us who are being set aside to be made holy, we are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, Jesus, the captain of our salvation, he's also the one who sanctifies. And so what he has experienced, we are also supposed to experience. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all in one. He, as the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through sufferings. It would only follow that we ourselves can expect sufferings. Other verses support this idea. Look with me at John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. John 15, 18 through 20. Jesus said to his disciples here, if the world hates you, you can know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus tells his disciples straight out, you expect it. It's going to be standard fare. It's going to be the norm. The world is going to hate you because you're not of it. And the way it treated me, it's going to treat you also. Look with me at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writing to Timothy here, and I have the wrong verse. I will find it shortly. Second Timothy chapter 3. Sorry for that. It's a typo on my part. Second Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at what Paul says to Timothy, starting in verse 10 and going through verse 12. And here, Paul is telling Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Also persecutions, afflictions, those which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, those persecutions that I endured. And out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Now, here's an interesting thing to note. He says, I experienced these persecutions and afflictions. He went through them. He experienced them. He says, I endured them. And then he says, the Lord delivered me out of them. So this teaches us something here. It defines what Paul means when he says, the Lord delivered me out of these persecutions and afflictions. Paul gives his own definition of what deliverance means. It means that the Lord helped him endure. It means the Lord kept him. The Lord sustained him through the persecutions. It didn't mean that he actually took him, that he prevented him from experiencing them. No. Paul gives the definition for what it means when he says, the Lord delivered me out of these. It means the Lord essentially sustained me as I experienced them. And what does he say in verse 12? Yes, and all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, if I ask all of you who are present and listening to give a show of hands to say, how many of you, according to verse 12, how many of you are those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? I would assume, I would hope, that all of you would be raising your hands and saying, yeah, that's me. I want to live godly in Christ Jesus. Well, according to what Paul says, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. One more passage here, Matthew chapter 10. I mentioned this a second ago, Matthew 10. Verses 16 through 39, Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 39. This is a long passage. We're not going to read it all because it's quite a bit, but let me just give you the summary of it. First verse, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. That ought to give you a pretty good idea right away of what the experience is going to be like. He says in verses 17 through 18, you're going to be brought before councils of the synagogues, and you're going to be brought before religious councils. Verse 18, you're going to be brought before secular councils, governors, kings, for my name's sake. And they're going to deliver you up to them. Don't be afraid of what you should say. In verse 19, you'll be given the words. You get down to verses 21 and also later, and it talks about how even families are going to turn against each other. Verse 21, the brother will deliver a brother, the father his child, the child will deliver his parents to cause them to be put to death. You can look down, verse 35, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. What does he say in verse 37? He who loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so here Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm sending you out, and this is what you can expect. If you're going to identify yourself with me, this is what you can expect from those who are in the world around you because of who I am. And it's going to be nasty, and it's going to be intimate, because the people who will betray you and hate you will be those of your own household. So we can expect this. And coming back to the point that I was making about this is, sometimes we as believers, we've got this idea that our destiny, even here on this earth, is the New Jerusalem experience. It's not. The New Jerusalem experience is in the New Jerusalem. And our experience that we are going to have here is what Jesus tells us in advance about. He's telling us in advance what we can expect. And so we need to know that me, Jeremy Bassett, as someone who has said, I need to be made right with my creator. I am wrong and he is right. He is the authority. I am not the authority. I need to be under submission to him. I need the blood of Christ to make me right before my creator. I need the very life and death of Christ. I need to live that life. I need to remember that my identity is what we've just described. That's what I can expect from the world. Now, in the West, we don't tend to experience so much the kind of things that we've just read about. But not yet, anyway. But that's part of what we need to think about. We need to think about, is there a time when we would ever experience this? And we have this idea many times, I think, that, you know, where we live in the United States of America, and place that people came to because they wanted religious freedom. We're one nation under God, indivisible. We've got In God We Trust on our money. The Constitution is supposed to protect religious freedoms, things like that. But we can't just look at that only. We have to look at what history teaches us. We have to look at the current day reality of what so many people experience around us. How many people have been suffering over millennia? I'm not saying centuries, decades, centuries, no, millennia, thousands of years. How many people have been suffering for the name of Christ over the millennia, over the last 2,000 years or so? And how much of that suffering has come from how much of that persecution has been coming from governments, even? You know, we tend to think about our situation. We say, wow, by the grace of God, we would think, pray, and hope that such persecution would never come to the United States. Pardon me if I upset you a bit, but don't hold your breath on that one, because wherever constitutions are written, they're certain to be amended. And where human government exists, humanity is sure to reign. And we've already just read about what we can expect from the world. And it's not friendliness toward the gospel. We have already seen some things in recent times that have been indications of what we can expect. And I know that we live in the United States. We have a government, and the scripture tells us you respect the government, things like that. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. They say, pray for those in authority. God has appointed them to execute justice on the evildoers. And if you're not an evildoer, you have nothing to fear and all those things. And people asked Jesus if they should pay taxes. He said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's. But the question comes is, at what point does a government go beyond the realm of just secular control? Just at what point does the government redefine what it means to be an evildoer? And you know, essentially what has happened in other places in the world, the Middle East and Asia, Africa, is people in authority, people ruling the society, have deemed a group of people, a demographic, to be evildoers, or to be people who are a danger, a menace to society. Now, I want us to look at some things. You can't look at them. I'm looking at them, but I'll just say them for you. The preamble of the United States Constitution. I'm going to wrap this up here. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to go off on a Constitution lecture here. The preamble of the U.S. Constitution gives a general idea of the purpose of the Constitution. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, and here's what I want to look at, to ensure domestic tranquility, and to provide for the common defense and promote the general welfare. We, so on and so forth, do ordain and establish this Constitution. To ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, collective well-being. And this is the ideal that the government is supposed to uphold. Also, for individuals who are elected or appointed to offices of civil service, U.S. Code Section 3331, Oath of Office, I do solemnly swear or affirm I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Again, don't get waylaid in what I'm saying here. What I'm wanting to say is that even with a government and a constitution that has good intentions, constitutions get amended. People who can be considered domestic enemies can be redefined. People who disturb what would be called the domestic tranquility, people who would be considered people to defend against, people who would be disrupting the general welfare, these are all things that have happened in the past to other people where governments have said Christians disturb the domestic tranquility, disrupt the general welfare, we have to defend against them, they are domestic enemies. So we have to ask ourselves, is it possible that things like this could ever come to the United States? I would submit to you that it's less of a question of if, it's more of a question of when. And you say, well, you sound a bit like a doomsdayer and maybe a bit of a conspiracy theorist. And I would say you're right, except for the fact that it's already happening in so many places in the world. It's already happened. This is not a new idea. It's not a conspiracy about something that could happen that's never happened before. This is history that's been proven out that will only be sure to repeat itself as man continues to have his way. And so the question for us is not so much if it will happen. It's more a question of, are we preparing ourselves for this? Trials, especially trials that come in the form of persecution. What are we doing to prepare ourselves emotionally, mentally, spiritually for this? We have seen some tremors of the earthquake, so to speak, here. people are have been working for quite a while to get the Ten Commandments and In God We Trust taken out of anything public, government related. There's been an immense rise of support for abortion. There's been so many scenarios recently where Christian parents are having their children removed from their custody without proper evidence of mistreatment. You've got rapid growth of coming out, approval of, promotion of sexual perversion in the society. Forgive any parents if I said that, and it's been something maybe you didn't want your children to hear, but it's not something that they're avoiding anyway. This stuff is being talked about in the schools. The schools are, public education is promoting this. Gender issues, it has been a very rapid growth in these things. And the growth has not just been passive toward Christians, it's been aggressive. As these things become accepted and promoted, there is mounting aggression toward Christianity. In the name of tolerance, Christianity is not being tolerated by the people that are promoting these things. Posts on social media are being censored. Objectionable content posted by Christians is being removed. You can see in recent events, groups that have social agendas or political agendas, Antifa, BLM, are harassing people who they think are the problem. And Wauwatosa has had some personal experience with this. And what we have is just a rise in general of the world aggressively expressing itself politically, socially, and otherwise against the ways of God and the people who hold to the ways of God. And they're gaining ground in legislation and other branches of government. What I want to kind of summarize with, and I'm sorry I'm rushing now because I want to finish here. I don't want to go overly long. I would like to submit to you that we have some planning ahead to do. When you consider some of the persecuted Christians around the world, you hear some of the conditions that they function in. They're in underground churches. And we hear these things and we say, oh, isn't that a shame? We should pray for those people. It is a shame and we should pray for those people, but we should also not turn a blind eye to the fact that it's only a matter of when something similar is likely coming our direction. And we should be taking a page out of their book to learn some lessons for them. In other words, what would happen if we can take the example of China, people having to meet underground in churches there, many of them, or at least in the past decades. What if that was a situation for us? How would we function as a church? Most of everything that we know about coming together to fellowship together would have to go out the window, and some of you are looking at each other and saying, oh boy, what is he saying now? But hear me out. In other words, in China, you've got people who have to be, they can't be noticeable if they're going to meet together. They have to be obscure in how they go about it. So you've got to take drastic measures. You've got people who are meeting on days other than Sunday, times other than Sunday morning, not necessarily dressing up for church, meeting in smaller groups, not able to use musical instruments because they can't attract attention to themselves. In some cases, all their songbooks and Bibles have been confiscated. So what do you use? How much scripture and songs do we have in our memory? How much do we depend on the written materials to function and to remember what the Word of God says? That's a challenge to me too. I'm not just saying that for everybody else listening. How much scripture do I have memorized? Not enough. Not very much, really. How many songs do I have memorized? Not very many, really. And that should be a challenge to us to say, if persecution came to us like it's happening in other places, what would we do? And I think it would be good for us to think about preparing ourselves for some of that. And that's a whole nother conversation and whatnot. But let's summarize a little bit here. We as believers, we've got two focuses that I've wanted us to think about today, a present focus and a future focus. Present focus being we are experiencing trials to varying degrees, trials that we inherit, just sickness, death, pain, things like that. And they are things that cause us to have to look to the Lord. We have trials that come in the form of temptations because they're trials that appeal to our desires. We have to be able to overcome those. We have the trials of the world hating us. And again, we're experiencing that to limited degrees. But in the second focus, the future focus, that experience of the world hating us, I expect it to grow quite a bit. So we need to think in the present. Are we recognizing these trials? How do we appropriately respond to them? And secondly, are we thinking about what's coming and planning ahead accordingly? You know, I want to read a couple of passages here. It's just two passages here that remind us of the confident hope that we have in light of trials. And I'd like to finish with them. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll scrap that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Praise the Lord for that. The living hope. "To an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The hope that we have beyond this earth that we need." Praise the Lord for that. "You who are kept," verse 5, "by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And we're waiting for that time. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, although now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." You have this hope and you're rejoicing in it, even though you've been experiencing these trials. "So that," verse 7, "the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You've got a hope. It's sure. You're waiting for that. But in the meantime, you're experiencing trials that are testing your faith. And as you persevere through that trial, that testing, your faith is going to be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look also with me at Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 26. Oh, I'll repeat that here. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself," verse 16, "the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Praise the Lord. "And if children, then we are heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And he goes on to say how creation's groaning, but we have this hope. So as we are people who are experiencing these trials, we need to remember that Christ has gone before us. We need to fix our eyes on the one who went before, who suffered for us, and who also had victory. We need to adopt God's mindset, which says, as James says in chapter 1, "Consider it a joy when you experience trials, because trials lead to perseverance. And if you persevere, it has a perfecting work on your faith." we need to remember that in persevering, we should start with the small things. Sometimes we say, oh, if someone held a gun to my head and said, do you believe in Jesus? I'd say yes and let him blow me away. But perseverance in trials really starts with the small things. It starts with integrity and our word and work and actions. It begins with how well we control our anger. When I'm stressed, I have a terrible time controlling my anger. I can snap at Sonia and at the girls. It's like I can teach one thing at the Bible school, and I can go home, and 2 minutes later, I'm doing completely the opposite. I can be completely in the flesh. Learning to control ourselves in those things. Perseverance begins with the small things. And we should remember of the confident hope that we have. I don't want to go longer now. Like Fred said, pack it in the first 20 minutes. I didn't necessarily do that, but a bit of a sobering thought for all of us, but I hope it's one that's going to challenge us. I hope you didn't come here to leave feeling comfortable. I hope you came being willing to feel uncomfortable as you left. Thinking about how you've been challenged to think about things that might require further thought and action on our parts, as we are people who seek to be living the life of Christ in our lives in a world that is just not friendly toward us at all. Fred, I'll turn it over to you, and thank you guys again for being patient and letting me see your wonderful faces again. God bless you guys.